we'll get going. Tell me, turn me down just a little, still a little bit.
Turn down just a little bit, David.
We were testing, that's what we were waiting to say.
It's bad enough to hear myself once, let alone twice. My own ear. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. We thank you for all you do for us. We ask you now to give us a good time tonight. We thank you for those that are here. May the Lord Bible study be honoring and glorifying to you. We love you so much, and we thank you for all that you've done in our lives and for bringing us together. Thank you for our church. We thank you, Lord, for the strong men and women that love your word and love you, that we can lay the foundation, Lord, of a work that will really touch this world for Christ if Jesus doesn't come. And we'll thank you now and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. Well, sadly to say, but happily to say, this is our last Bible study in this place. Next week, we will be over on 40 Highway, and Sunday we will be in our new church over at 40 Highway. And the Old Path Baptist Church is cutting a new path over to the Old Path Church. And if you don't have a map, get one over here. We still have some left right over there by Marion. And we are glad you're here tonight. We are so looking forward. Try to bring somebody Sunday. Let's try to have a good time. And come on in here, Jason. Wife-to-be. So anyway, we're glad you're here. As you know, our format on Monday night is any question you want to ask about the Bible. No question is dumb, no question is stupid. Maybe it's something that you got into in your own personal Bible study, or maybe it's something that, you know, you talked to somebody at work about, or maybe you just had a question you always want to ask about the Bible and never had a place to ask it. So we're here for. We're looking forward to having a good time tonight. So, if you want to use the restroom, there's one there, there's one up at the top of the stairs. There's Coke, iced tea, not iced tea, pink lemonade, and whatever else over here. You can help yourself. Just get up and feel free to walk around. You don't feel like you're going to disturb me if you're moving around any place. Just do whatever you want to do. And I tell you to help yourself make a sandwich, but my wife got mad at me last time I said that, because right after Bible study, somebody got in there and ate all the lunch meat. She didn't have anything to work the next morning. So, better not do that. In fact, notice how she put that one chair in front of that door there where you can't get in if you wanted to. That girl's a thinker. Pardon me?
What about the chips?
No, the chips are off. Chips are there. Take them. Just put some money in the dish right behind you there. All right. Pam, you got the first question? All right. You had your hand up first. We'll let you ask the first question.
1 Timothy 6:20.
1 Timothy 6:20. Just one about wives being submission or wives being... You can hear all the husbands saying amen. 1 Timothy 6:20. Hang on a minute. Okay, 1 Timothy 6:20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so-called. Yes?
Science falsely so-called. I kind of want to know what that false science.
Well, if you went and got a new Scofield Bible, they take out science and put in knowledge, so you wouldn't have to deal with the verse. Maybe that's your best bet. But, seeing how I don't think you want to do that, let's look at the whole verse here. He says, verse 19, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Okay, now let's stop right there. Keep that which is committed to thy trust. That he's talking about the Word of God. Because Timothy has been entrusted with the Word of God. He has the Word of God. And what follows is two warnings. Two warnings. And the first warning is avoiding profane and vain babblings. That's your philosophy. two greatest enemies of Christianity are science and philosophy. And both of them are against the Word of God. Philosophy starts, as we know it, philosophy, just to give you an idea, philosophy starts what we would call philosophy in the time between the Testaments. We know that God in Genesis begins to bring everything through. We see Abraham, we see the patriarch, we see Moses, the children of Israel, They go down into the kingdom, they get David, they get Solomon, and as you know, Israel's at its peak under Solomon. And then they digress from there, and in 606 BC, 587, the times of the Gentiles come in. And when the times of the Gentiles come in, that means that God is finished with the nation of Israel as a nation, in the sense of them being God's chosen people on this earth for that kingdom that God is bringing. Now, that means that God doesn't give any more revelations. God doesn't give any more prophecies. The only thing that you will get from God is already written in the Old Testament. In fact, Bible scholars years and years ago, or Bible students years ago, I don't like the word scholars, Bible students years and years ago used to call that the 400 silent years. And it's the time from Malachi to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John when Christ shows up. 400 years which God speaks to no man. And the only revelation that is around is the revelation that is already written in the Old Testament. God is not giving any new revelation to anybody. Now, when that happened, when heaven shut the door and God said, okay, times of the Gentiles are come in. Gentiles are now going to rule the world. Israel's going to be out of it. I'm not going to be... We're going to switch tonight like we did?
Yeah.
Okay. It's all right. I'm not going to be, to them like I was. Israel is basically on their own. And from that point on, when Gentile domination has the world, they begin to fill in the blanks where God isn't speaking anymore. So what happens is you find the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, then you find the Persians, then you find the Greeks, then you find the Romans, and all through that is where we get the philosophy of today. Of course, you know that the Greeks were known for their knowledge and their wisdom. The great philosophers, Aristotle, Socrates, and Plato, all those guys, they come out of the Greek Empire. What they basically do is take the Old Testament that was written and the writings of Solomon, and they corrupt them to the place where they take things out of it, and then they add their own philosophical, humanistic ideas to it. And they all have the same goal. They all talk about a perfect utopia. That would be the kingdom of heaven in the Old Testament, except it's from a Gentile standpoint that is totally, completely a long way from the Word of God and what God wants to do. So the Gentiles come up with, for those 400 years, all the philosophies. And in their basic root form, they're Babylonian, Egyptian, Phoenician philosophies of life from their religion that these guys take and put into a philosophy of life. They're hailed as the great thinkers, the great minds of the time, even today. And they form the basis for all the modern philosophy that we have today. Now, what happens is, and I'm going to bring you through philosophy, then I'm going to come back and bring you through science. What happens is that they come down through time, and the Greeks are around 300 with Alexander the Great, and then the Romans come on about the latter part of the 300 BC, and then they're in power down to the time of Christ and on up to almost 400 AD. So they're almost 1,000 years that they're a strong kingdom. They take what the Greeks did, and cultivated even more. Well, around 400 AD, the pagan Roman Empire becomes the Christian Roman Empire, and then you have a brand of Christian philosophers. And this would be, you probably have had friends that went to this guy's high school, St. Thomas Aquinas. You ever see a high school like that? He was a Roman Catholic philosopher, Christian philosopher, quote-unquote Christian. What these guys did is they took the pagan Roman and Greek philosophies and then they Christianized them. And they take them and come up with all the ideas that you have today in Christianity. And then the other group, the secular group, like Thomas Paine, Kant, Nietzsche, and all that group, the European thinkers, the mindset from Europe, they form the humanistic mind without the church. And they both come up through the history of Europe, the history of the church, And they all stand for one reason, that is to destroy the Word of God. And they are the devil's counterfeit to what God gave in the first part of human history up to 606 B.C. From Genesis to 2 Chronicles, God is hogging the mail as far as dominating the world with truth and power and majesty and all the things that impact this world. Suddenly in 606 B.C., God slams the door shut. No more revelations come down. And at that point, the devil picks up the ball, starts to dribble it with philosophy, and he counterfeits through humanistic philosophy what God had done through the Word of God to destroy what God had did. And of course, that was his plan. All history is nothing more than two elements. God moving in a direction to fulfill his plan and fulfill his kingdom, and the devil moving in opposition to that to stop it. And you can go right down the line. Most people take a little bit farther. In America, when you start to study the history of America, you'll find that there's seven times in America where the Spirit of God pours itself out in great revivals in America. They're called the Great Awakenings. And there's seven periods of time in history when God pours out his Spirit on this country, starting with the birth of our country, up through some great preachers, right up to the last one was around the 1950s. And you'll find that there's seven periods of time when God opens up his Spirit and pours his Spirit out on this country, and they move across the country. They start in New England, and the last one's in California. And they move right across this country, starting back in the 1600s, running right up to the 20th century. You're going to find, as God opened up seven revivals, awakenings in this country, the devil started seven counterfeit religions in this country. Those counterfeit religions will match up almost exactly to the seven great awakenings. In other words, God moves one way, the devil moves to cut him off. God opens up a great revival, the devil moves in with a false religion. You wonder where your Jehovah's Witnesses and your Mormons and your Seventh-day Disadvantagists and all those other people and the charismatic crowd and all that come in. They are part of the opposition through those seven great awakenings in the United States. And they're what we call the American cults. They don't have their roots in Europe. They don't have their roots founded in the Far East like Zen Buddhism or Confucius or Muhammad. These are cheap 25-cent, three-for-a-dollar religions that you find in America that have no basis. I mean, you go to hell as a Buddhist, you go to hell in a Cadillac. You go to hell as Jehovah's Witness, you go on a moped. I mean, I don't know how else to say it. It is a cheap 25-cent religion that means nothing. Has no roots, no groundings, no nothing. I mean, I don't want anybody to go to hell, but that's my analogy. So the devil counterfeits all down through history. And when God shuts the door of revelation at the 2 Chronicles chapter 36, and you enter into the times of the Gentiles, God gives no more revelation. Then you find man-made genealogies coming up, or man-made philosophies coming up, and there is nothing more than taking what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes. By the way, if you were to go through the book of Ecclesiastes, you could find every philosophy by name. Pragmatism, socialism, Nazism, existentialism, pragmatism, every one of them are defined in 1000 B.C. by Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. All those guys did. Socrates. Plato. Esophagus. He was tough to swallow. All those guys. All those guys did was take Ecclesiastes and what Solomon already wrote and repackage it in a human form. Okay? There's vain babblings. Two warnings in the Bible. First one is vain babblings. And he says, avoiding profane and vain babblings, here comes the second one, and oppositions of science, falsely so-called. Science falsely so-called is because science isn't really science. The science that you get today is junk. It hasn't any truth in it at all. It's like philosophy. What philosophy does is every 30, 40 years they repackage it, somebody writes another textbook, and they take the same old stuff and just rehash it over and add a few new things to it and present it as something new. It ain't nothing new. It's the same old thing. Darwin, in around the 1830s, 1840s, comes up, writes his thesis on the origin of the species, and comes up with evolution. Everybody says, wow, evolution is a great thing. And it rocked the world. It rocked the world to such a degree that there were people in the South who were born-again believers who were taken back because of the precedent that was set when evolution came forth, that all the minds in Europe were gravitating to it like it was something new. The Babylonians taught evolution. The Egyptians taught evolution. The Phoenicians taught evolution. Baal worshippers back in the Old Testament taught evolution. The Egyptians believed that man came into being from a worm, crawled out of the Nile, and evolved up to being a man. It was nothing new. But here's the thing you got to remember. This is the greatest line you'll ever hear me say, and some of you have heard me say it for years. The only thing that man never learns from history is the fact man never learned anything from history. History always repeats itself. The Bible says in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. Nothing new under the sun. Somebody will say, see, this is new. No, it's already been of old. But it's already been repackaged, reshipped, relabeled, and now it looks like it's something new. Uh-uh. Science comes in where you find the early scientists, they hitchhike off the Babylonians and the Egyptians. They were great astronomers. They understood the movement of the planets. They didn't have telescopes back then. They didn't have all the things that we'd had. Didn't have the Hubble. Didn't have star charts. Didn't have anything. And yet they actually predicted all the events of the Earth's rotation, the distance from the sun, and all of that. Stonehenge in England is a classic example. I mean, it is set up that on a period of the movement of the sun, that at a certain time of the year, the sun goes down between those rocks at the right spot, and it does, it's like a gigantic sundial that it predicts different things in the heavens. The Great Pyramid's another one. And the Great Pyramid of Cheops over there in Egypt is another deal that is astronomically set together. I mean, if you take from the bottom and you take it to measure it to the top, you can take the rise of it for so many feet, you divide all that up, you got the circumference of the earth. I mean, everything about it is built into. Whoever did it knew what they were doing and knew some scientific facts. Well, that all comes from the Egyptians, the Babylonians, and the Phoenicians, and all those early civilizations that were much farther ahead as far as science concerned, as far as astronomy and all of that, than we give them credit for. And of course, it's all used for the wrong thing. And science, as philosophy, exists for one reason. And that reason is to disprove God and the Word of God. That's all. I mean, that's the long and the short of it. And when he says, science falsely so called, here's what you got. Here's the long and the short of it. Let's take evolution. Now, evolution says that we got here by a Big Bang theory that happened billions and billions and billions of years ago. And I was just watching something on the Discovery Channel the other night. Talked about the Big Bang. The Big Bang took place. It made all the galaxies and all the nebulas and all the planets and everything come from the Big Bang. And they talk about evolution. And, you know, they go on and on and on. And what they'll do is they'll lose you in the annals of history and the volumes and volumes and volumes of material that have been written, that they will weigh you down to the place that you just get wore out trying to defend it. Well, as I've told you many, many times, in our Bible studies over the weeks to come, months to come, years to come, if Jesus doesn't come, I will give you in time, as somebody asks the questions, the shortcut to dealing with everybody about everything in life. I have one thing I have figured out in life, and I don't care what religion you are, I don't care what you believe, whether it be philosophy, whether it be science, whatever you are, I will take you to the shortest route and leave you hanging out there with nothing to say, quicker than you know what to do. And in time, I'll teach you all that. We don't have time to do it all night, but I'm going to give you one tonight. Evolution. Somebody says, okay, let's get all these books out here on evolution. Somebody says, let's talk about all this great theory in evolution. No, let's don't waste the time with that. Let's deal with it. Shortcut. Remember I told you? Two ways to St. Louis, right? What's the first way? You weren't here that night, so I'll excuse you. You forgot already. Go stand in the corner with your nose around the corner. Right? Two ways to St. Louis. You get on I-70, and 3.5 hours later, you enter into St. Charles. You go past Noah's Ark over there, that big thing over there. John stayed there, I can tell. He stayed in the animal room. Free animal crackers in the morning. and you drive on into St. Louis. What, 3 hours, 3.5 hours? Okay. Or you can go I-70 and go west. Go through Kansas, go through Colorado, go through Montana, go to California, get on a boat, head out to sea, move around there, go past China, Wake Island, I mean, Midway, Hawaii, keep on moving, come around the other side, come back around, bang, hit the New York coast, get on another freeway, drive all the way to St. Louis. Now, that's what you got. Two choices. Well, I think it's quite profound. I always remember profound things, but that's all right. Okay? Here's where we're at. Somebody says, evolution. Let's go the long route. No, 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 boys and girls. Let's go the short route. Let me just tell you something. Everything around you got here by one of four ways. Not five, not six, not three. One of four ways. It either got here supernaturally, that's God. It either came from something, it either came from nothing, Big Bang Theory. It either came from something that was already here. And the fourth one is, it isn't really here and we all just think it is. All right, let's look at it. It came from nothing. Well, it couldn't. Every scientist, every evolutionist in the world believes in the law of first and second law of thermodynamics. You know what the law of thermodynamics says? One of the laws says this: matter can neither be created nor destroyed. So it didn't come from nothing. If the law of thermodynamics says that matter cannot be created nor destroyed, it just changes form, then it couldn't have come from nothing. The second thing is, it came from something that was already here. Oh, no, 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 no. The other law of thermodynamics says things, this is called the law of entropy, things left in a random state go down, not up. Does your watch run up or down? You buy a new car. Does it get more value or less value? You paint your house. Does it get better or worse? Your body. Is it getting better or is it getting worse? Nothing in life runs up. Everything runs down. The universe doesn't start and get better and better and better. The law of thermodynamics says that things in a random state degenerate. Every evolutionist in the world believes that. So somebody says, well, it only came one of four ways. It either came from something that was already here. Law of thermodynamics says that can't happen. That's a law. And everybody in the world that is a scientist subscribes. There isn't one scientist anywhere in the world, unless he's in a mental hospital someplace, that will say the law of first and second thermodynamics is not true. That if it's true, and everybody ascribes to it, that it didn't come from something that was already here. And it didn't come from nothing. That leaves you two choices. It either came supernaturally from God, that's where I'm at, or it ain't really here. It's a marijuana pipe dream, man, and life is. And that's why all these kids in college get on drugs. That's why everybody goes that route. That's why all the music goes that way. A big no-no, never-never land where anything goes and nothing is really real, and Puff the Magic Dragon, you know, and a yellow submarine and all that stuff, because that's the mindset. Truth of the matter is, it was God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. End of it. So somebody can talk all day long about, but the bottom line, you bring them right back and hold their feet to the fire. It all got here only one of four ways. Really, three ways. The fourth way is just kind of a joke I throw in. Three ways. God, it came from nothing, or it came from something. And the first and second law of thermodynamics rule out the second and the third one, so you're left with God. Now, you see, a scientist knows you won't know that. And he'll never keep it simple. Your doctor will never keep it simple. Did you ever try to read your own prescription? You can't read it. He talks to you about your epidermis and all those things. Man, you don't know what he's talking about. He talks about, you go to your dentist, he talks about your bicuspids and your molars. You know what he's talking about. You talk to your doctor, he talks about your gastric juices and all that. You know what he's talking about. The dentist would just say, the big teeth on the top and the small teeth on the bottom got holes in them, I could deal with it. But he couldn't charge you $250 by talking that way, see? But that's where we're at. This whole world wants to keep you as confused as it can. God wants to make it as simple as he can. I learned that so many years ago, and that's why, to me, I can look at the most complex thing in life, and I'll break it down to the most simplest form based on the biblical principles, because that's the only way life needs to be. So when somebody talks to me about evolution, I don't see it in the sense of all these deals. I mean, I'll talk to you if you want about the Big Bang Theory, the Encounter Theory, the Nebula Theory. We'll go wherever you want to go. But the bottom line is, we were all done with all that, and we spent, you know, 6 or 7, 9, 8, 10, 12, 13, 14, 15 hours. It all comes back that it only got here by one of three ways. And two of them don't count, because the laws that you believe in as a scientist cancel them out. That's why the Bible calls it science falsely so-called. It's false. It has nothing to do with truth. Real science is truth. You want real science? Go to the book of Job. I'll take you to the book of Job, and Job down there probably lives down there sometimes in Abraham's time. You want some real science? I'll take you back in the book of Job and show you a spectroscope splitting light back there in 1000 in that time. I'll show you back there with a telegraph, somebody talking on a telegraph back in the book of Job. Light talking. I'll show you a place where it says, where is the way that light dwelleth? Where is the way that light dwells? Why didn't he say, where is the place that light dwells? Because Job knew the light was always moving, 186,000 miles a second, never stops. That's why. You want science? That's science. Job, Genesis, that's science. Boy, you'll get it all in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. What he don't give you, you'll get out of the book of Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, and the book of Job. Science. Science. So it's falsely so-called when the world puts it out. And those two things are the things that were put out to destroy the Word of God. The Word of God is the greatest science book the world has ever seen. No question about it. It'll give you the levels of the universe. It'll give you what's out in the universe. It'll tell you what's taking. It'll give you the size and the dimension of the universe. It's got everything in it. Now, nobody believes that, but what do I care? I believe it. I know where it's at. I mean, imagine a guy saying, well, I don't believe that. Well, could you show me where it is? Well, no, I don't know where it's at. Well, you believe something, you don't even know where it's at. I'm telling you, that book is the most fantastic book on science you'll ever see in your life. And that's why all the other stuff that you got out there is science falsely so-called. That's science. The Bible's science. The Bible's the greatest science book that ever was. Bible's the greatest math book that ever was. Bible's the greatest book of anything ever was. Greatest health book. Greatest history book. I mean, it'll do everything you want it to do. That's why it's called the unsearchable riches. And of course, man gets his hands on it. He hates God. He hates the Bible. And so he comes up with philosophy, the vain babblings, and he comes up with science, falsely so-called. And both of them exist for one purpose. That is to destroy the Word of God, or destroy anybody that's in the Word of God. And now you talk to somebody that's in philosophy, you talk to somebody that's in science that's really bought into it. You know what? I want to tell you something. You talk to them, and then you come and talk to me about the Bible. You know what you'll find? You'll find that they are just as passionate about philosophy and science as they are about the Word of God. That's their religion. That's their religion. That's their God. And they're into it. This is mine. I'm into it. And, I mean, that's where they're at. I've talked to them all my life. one of them says, well, there's three things that we need to look at when it comes to the universe. And he says, what do you say? And I say, there's three things you need to understand about eternity. Location, location, location. Put it right back to him, man. I mean, I'll bring you back to reality, man. Three things you got to worry about eternity. Only three. What are they? What's the first one? Location. Okay, what's the second? Location. What's the third? Location. Don't give me your 3-3-3-3s for the universe. I'll give you 3-3-3 for eternity. And you know what? That's the greatest book. That's why he says, Timothy, he says, keep that which is committed to thy trust. That's the book. The book. That's the Word of God. You keep the book, you'll never go wrong. You know, I always get excited when I see young Christians that really get an attitude and a hunger for the Word of God, because I know what that book will do for you. And I know I can stand up here and spew off a lot of things about what it's done, you know, for my life and all that, and you can relate to some of that, but the truth of the matter is, you got to get into it and experience it yourself that you really relate to it. Because that book, man, I mean, you got it, you got everything you need. I mean, you'll go through life, I mean, you'll go, that Bible says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, light unto my path. And it's like being out in the dark, moonless night when you can't see anything, and there's all kind of pitfalls and stumbling things all over the road of life. And that book is like an ever-ready flashlight battery, man. It just lights it up, and you'll never stumble on a thing. It'll show you things that you can't see because it is the light. It is the light that shineth in darkness. And the darkness, there's the world, comprehended it not. So, that's what you got. And science falsely so-called, you can't really answer the one without the other. There's the two warnings in the New Testament. One of them for philosophy, one of them for science. I'll show it to you again. Let's see here. Yeah, Colossians. My pages are sticking together here. Okay. He says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, and the tradition of men, and the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. There's philosophy and vain deceit, the tradition of men, and the rudiments of the world, not after Christ. Philosophy will destroy you, because it's against the Word of God. And it'll ruin you to the place where, you know, it'll destroy anything you can have for God, because it takes God out of your life and takes God out of the world. And of course, that's exactly why every pagan philosophy comes out of Europe, the United States today. Europe was destroyed through the Counter-Reformation by the Roman Catholic Church. After Martin Luther led the Reformation, they put on a Counter-Reformation to get the minds of Europe by taking the Jesuits into the colleges in Europe and having to be teachers and taught every dictator. I mean, it's phenomenal. Every dictator, every philosopher, everybody that we would look back in history and say they're a terrible person, da 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 da, were taught that in a European Jesuit school in Europe, and that's where they got the mindset for it. They literally destroyed it. And that's where it's at. And that's the two warnings in the Word of God, philosophy and science. And you're to hold fast that which you've got, and that's the Word of God. That help you? A little more than you bargained for, but two for one night tonight. Anybody want to add anything to that?
Oh. Not a question. Oh. Anything to
add to that. Well, you should. Another question or not?
Another question.
Okay, well, hang on a minute until we get this one through. Is that?
I just need to clarify. On the Big Bang theory, it's matter created or stored from something. Is that what you said?
The Big Bang is it starts from nothing. That there's nothing out in the universe and all of a sudden there's an explosion takes place and matter's created. Yeah. Yes, John?
You talked about the great weddings of the seven American cults.
Yes.
Did you name all seven because I only have three?
Well, no. If I got them in here. If I don't, I'm sure somebody else has got them. It's heard me rant and rave on that before. I got them. I'll give you the seven great awakenings in America first. 1740 in New England. 1800 in New York and Pennsylvania. It's moving east to west. That's the way the Spirit of God moves. 1800, and these are approximate dates. 1810 in Cumberland Valley, commonly called the Cumberland Valley Gap Revival. 1810 in Cumberland Valley, around Maryland and Virginia. 1860 in the southern states during the Civil War with the Southern Army, a great revival, a great awakening broke out. Pardon me?
Repeat it again.
Could you repeat
You're mumbling. Just
repeat it.
Oh, okay. Repeat what?
That last one.
1860. Southern armies in the Civil War. The 1880s, Illinois and Ohio with D.L. Moody literally brought revival to the whole Midwest. 1920, Missouri, Kansas, Chicago under Billy Sunday. 1920s.
Billy Sunday.
The great ball player turned evangelist. In 1950, on the West Coast, under Billy Graham, who was very, very fundamental in the 50s. He's much more than he is today. Don't let that scare you. All right, here come the counterfeits. In 1810, the Mormons. 1860, the Jehovah Witnesses. 1840, Christian Scientist. 1830, Seventh-day Adventist. 1850, Church of Christ.
Which one?
The original one, under Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone. There is a lot of variations of it now. 1889, Unity. Started right here in Kansas City. Right outside Arthur Bryant's. They had that big beef sandwich and said, there's got to be more to life than this. The other one said, nah, this is heaven. He said, I think we found a new religion. 1900. In Kansas. Charismatic movement. Dorothy and Toto. Amy McPherson, Simpson. Now those are seven cults in America that offset the seven awakenings in America. Now, like I said, the dates are approximate, but you got to understand when you're coming through history, they don't always happen on a timeline which you can just, you know, it follows that line all the way through. So that's what you got. Okay, we're done with that question. I'll move on to the next one here. Anybody have anything else? You ask. You say, not sure. You want to hear it again? I mean, you spoke clearly. I am deaf. It's not your fault. Not your fault. Not your fault. In fact, I could tell by your lips you were enunciating perfectly. It was me. I couldn't hear. It wasn't your fault. My fault. I'm not blaming you. Just doing the best job you can. That's all. I'll tell you what, I will never blame anybody in this church for anything. I'll always take the blame. What'd you say? Okay, yes, sir.
I got a question, kind of on a question, on Acts 2:34.
Acts 2:34. Yes, I will. Okay, go ahead. I'm sorry.
And that kind of backs up my question a little bit, but when Paul says you're absent from the body, you're in the presence of the Lord, what about the time limit there? Are we talking about everybody that deceased is asleep till the resurrection? And then they're resurrected then, and everybody is asleep once they die. That nobody is right now in the presence of the Lord that's deceased, and they're just asleep. And then somebody's been dead for 600 years will be just like that from the time they pass on to the time they wake up in the resurrection.
Yeah, I'm trying to see what that's in verse 34. I mean,
so David did not ascend up into heaven, but he saved himself. The Lord said unto him, sit down on my right.
Oh, okay, I see what you're saying. Okay, I got you. All right.
Is there a time limit between death and the time that you're...
Well, you have asked probably the most... I'm not going to say hard to answer, but hard to believe, definitely the most interesting question that could ever be asked about the Bible. Well, I'm glad you're enjoying it.
10 years, I had to come over and ask you.
Well, you know what? Call me next time, okay? No. You know, I'm just kidding with you. That is a great question, and I'm going to answer it to the best of my ability. It's going to take me a little while. You're going to have to hang with me here.
It seems like once you pass on, if you pass on a long time ago, by the time you're with the Lord, it ain't going to seem no time at all. That's
well, you're on track. You're a sharp kid. You got it. Yeah, you got it. In fact, we ought to just give you an honorary membership to this church tonight because you asked such a good question. But anyway. Okay, now here's the deal. His question is, when you die, he said pass on. I like that. I don't like to die. I don't mind passing on, but I don't want to die. When you die, and you die today, the Bible says, absent from the body to be present with the Lord. Now, his question is there a time element between when you die and when you get there? Because the Bible gives the indication that when you die, somebody that's dead is asleep. Jehovah's Witnesses teach a soul sleep, which most Baptists repute and throw out the window. I've learned this. I've learned that every heresy in the world has an element of truth in it. So I know that Rutherford just didn't wake up one morning and say, soul sleep, I got it. No, no. There's a basic element of truth in everything that's said. I'll tell you this. I learned this. I learned that any time Jesus said, you know, we say things trivial. We say things trivial. I mean, we do. I mean, that's the human nature. We say things trivial. You know, somebody will say, how are you? You'll say, well, I'm fine. Somebody will say, well, you look nice. And inside of saying, you don't look very nice, but I'm just being nice. You look nice. You know, we say trivial things. We all do. That's human nature. You look very nice, by the way.
Thank you.
You do too. Bottom line is this. Listen to me, children. Jesus never says anything trivial. Never. We say things in life as filler because we don't know what to say. He never uses filler. He has a doctrinal point behind everything he says. Case in point, there's a dead girl in the New Testament. They're all standing around him. He comes in. They say to him, I'm paraphrasing, she's dead, or she died. He says, she's not dead, she sleepeth. And the Bible says, the Holy Spirit of God took time to record this. The Bible says, they laughed him to scorn. Every time he says something, it means something. It means something. Death is likened to sleep. Now, I don't profess to have all the answers that I'm on this subject, but I'm going to get you awful close. I don't know all the answers. I never died. But I can come through that Bible and I can see it put together in such a fashion that there has to be some common denominator in death. First of all, for a Christian, now we're talking about Christians. We'll talk about unsaved people dying in a second. Well, if we deal with this, I'll walk you through that. Now, we can't really We can't really use Old Testament people because Old Testament people didn't go to heaven. They're in hell. Don't let that scare you. Hell in the Old Testament has two compartments. One of them, I want to get theology on you, make it real easy. A good hell and a bad hell. One's called Abraham's bosom. The other one is called hell. But they're both in the same compartment. Remember Lazarus and the rich man in Luke chapter 16? He looks across into the good hell and says, and talks back and forth. One of them is in Abraham's bosom called paradise, place of joy and bliss. Now, you say, was he asleep in there? I don't know. I know the rich man's yelling over to Abraham, but Abraham ain't yelling back. Maybe he is. I don't know. I can't speak to that exactly. I know it's different in the Old Testament because they're in one place. And I know in the New Testament, after the resurrection, we don't go to Abraham's bosom anymore. Captivity is led captive out, and they're gone. They're up in heaven. But now people die in the New Testament. Bible says, absent the body, be present with the Lord. Okay? So what happens to a guy, if there's somebody here that's got a great grandmother or father, my dad died when I was a kid, and, he's in heaven. And I know that it gets an emotional thing sometime, and people have actually gotten angry when I've taught this because they think their grandmother, they want to believe their grandmother is up there, look down in heaven saying, go get them, Johnny, and all that stuff. And I don't want to take away from that. If you need that in life, that's fine. I'm not making fun of it, and I'm certainly not belittling it. I'm just saying, there comes a time when you have to deal with Bible facts. The standard Baptist teaching is this. When you die, you go to heaven. What do? Well, we ain't really thought that through yet. What do you do? Well, you get a set of wings, gold or silver. You get a set of wings, you get a harp, you float around in clouds. I don't want to speak reverently, but if there's got to be more to heaven than this, what do? Somebody says, well, they stand around their groan and praise the Lord. What do you mean, praise the Lord? He's not king yet. That happens in the millennium. That happens in eternity. Doesn't happen now. He's not been crowned king. I mean, he's the Savior. He's right now, he's sitting at the right hand of God. He's interceding. What do you do? See, it poses all kinds of problems here. Somebody says, well, I got a man. My grandma's up there in a mansion. I've heard of my grandma. She died. She's up there in that mansion. Wait a minute. That's in New Jerusalem. That doesn't come down to Revelation chapter 21. Were they pitching tents? What are they doing? I mean, what's the deal? Okay? Has to be something that evens this whole thing out. And he hit right on it. She sleepeth, she said. Now, let's talk about sleep for a moment. Excuse me. The bottom line is this. Now, when you sleep, say I go to bed at 7 o'clock. You go to bed at 10 o'clock. You're a little younger. You're in a partying crowd. You go to bed at 12. Marion, you're studying. You go to bed at 3. We all set our alarm clocks for 9. I've slept the longest. You slept the next the longest. You slept the next the longest. He slept the shortest. But when the alarm clock goes off, you ever notice how when you go to sleep and it's just like a night, it's like that. It's gone. Nobody ever slept. When I wake, there's times that I woke up every hour on the hour, looked at the clock, and I'm thinking, this is a long night, But that's an exception. Normally, when you go to sleep, you close your eyes, and 8 hours, 9 hours, 10 hours, 12 hours goes just like that. And it's like, whew, what happened to the night? You're gone. You're asleep. It's like this. I'm up, and it's it. But in the time, from point A and point B, 10 hours have passed. But it just seems like a second. But I went to bed at 7. You went at what time?
10.
You went at midnight. He went at 3. We all went to bed at different times. We all get up at the same time. And yet every one of us could not say, if you didn't know when you went to bed and when you woke up, none of us could say how long we slept, and it wouldn't feel any different between us. Death has to be something like that. Death has to be something that when you die, you close your eyes, and you're dead. but you're sleeping. And whether you died in 1500, 1900, 1800, 2003, it would be like going to bed at 7 o'clock, 10 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 3 o'clock. You close your eyes in death, death has no sting. Sleep has no sting. Unless you roll over on your curlers at night while you're sleeping. But it's sweet. It's peaceful. Death is sweet and peaceful. So you close your eyes, you're dying. You close your eyes and you die, and then you wake up at the second coming of Christ. You got to remember now. You got to remember. Now here's where it gets a little sticky, and I'm not sure. When you die, your soul leaves. The moment your soul leaves, and maybe I don't know. This is where I don't know. This is could go a couple of different ways here. So I mean, I don't know. But I know this: once I die, my soul steps out of this body. Once my soul, the very second I'm dead, my soul steps out. Now I have a body just like this body inside this body. That's my soul. It steps out the moment I breathe my last, and the moment I am dead, my soul is no longer bound by time. Now it's in eternity. So actually, there is no time. I didn't die any time. You didn't die any time. I didn't go to sleep at any time. Guy says, my great-grandpa died in 1700. No. In 1700, he stepped into eternity, and there's no time beyond that. Now, how do I explain that to you? I don't know how to explain that to you, but I know this. It's like sleeping. When my soul steps out of this realm of this body, the moment I'm dead, I'm in a world where there is no time. 1,000 years could have went by, and it's just like a second. In fact, the Bible says 1,000 years is one day with the Lord. Now, you take that thing and break it down, 1,000 years, it brings that your life at 60 years is just a short couple of minutes. So when you die, and it's, you step out into eternity, and there is nothing there, you're in a situation where time has no more meaning to you. So if you die in 1700, 1800, 1900, just like going to sleep at different times, you wake up in the morning being the second coming of the Christ or the rapture of the church, whatever it may be, well, you don't know how long you've slept, and you've stepped out and returned where there is no time. So there doesn't have to be this going to heaven, holding hands, singing kumbaya around the throne. It's a thing where you die here, you step out of eternity, and there is no time, and that time is gone, and whatever time you stepped out, you all wake up at the same time, and it's the time to come back in the rapture of the church or the second coming of Christ. Now that, in some form or fashion, has to be death, because he likened it to sleep. My model is sleep. How do I sleep? What are the traits of sleep? How can I go to bed and not, if I don't have an alarm clock and I went to bed, I wouldn't know when I went to bed and when I get up. And if I fell asleep an hour before you, 2 hours before you, we didn't have an alarm clock, we both worn up at the same time, we couldn't tell when we fell asleep, how long we slept, or what time it is when we got up. You know why? Because that time you're sleeping, listen to me, that time you're sleeping is the closest time your body in this life ever comes to eternity. It is the closest you ever get to eternity in a human form while you're still breathing, and it's when you sleep. That's why the last thing you ought to do before you go to bed is put the Word of God into your heart. That's why we look at it as our day starting in the morning to the evening, but in Genesis, God says the evening and the morning were the first day. He's telling you, the evening and the morning were the second day. It isn't the morning and the evening. It is the evening and the morning were the third. There's something about going to sleep at night, and there's something about nighttime that God built our bodies that we go all day long. We do. You know what? Every day, I'm telling you, every day is a model picture of your life. You get up in the morning, and you go through day, you do your job, you do all kinds of tasks, you go all over the city, all over the nation, all over the world, da-da-da-da-da, you do all kinds of things, good things, bad things, things for God, things for yourselves, and at the end of your day, you come home, you wind down, you get tired, and you die. And then in the morning, the sun comes up, type of the Lord Jesus Christ, you resurrect, and you have another example of life and death the next day. Every day of your life you have that. Now you stop and you preach a sermon just on that. I mean, you get up this morning, just take your life today as a Christian. What did you do today that an unsaved man couldn't have done? What did you do today that an atheist couldn't have done? And you go through this life and this day of going through this whole process, and then you come home tonight, you're going to go to bed, you're going to die, spiritually speaking, you're going to go into that la-la land, and you're going to get as close as you get it to eternity in this mortal body, and that 8 hours, 6 hours, 7 hours, 10 hours is going to zip just like that. You're going to wake up in the morning, start all over again. You wake up when the sun comes up. You wake up in the morning, type of the rapture, type of the second coming. So when God built your bodies and built the human life and built the human things around us and the natural things, don't forget what he says. The invisible things in Romans, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen and understood. How? By the things that were made. Even his eternal power and Godhead. So you have an example there of dying and resurrecting every day. So death, and I don't understand it all. I don't even profess to have all the answers. But I do know this. I know that when he said, "She sleepeth," and they laughing to scorn, they missed a great spiritual truth. And I know this. I know that somebody that dies in the Bible is likened to sleeping. And they awake in the morning when the sun, Malachi chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes up. And the day star arises in our hearts. Day star is Christ. That's a picture. That's a picture. So I don't understand it all, but that's what you're dealing with. And that is a great question. And that's a question that is never going to be fully answered on this side of eternity. Simply because it is too deep, too depth. But boy, you can get close to it. And you just stop and think of your own life and all that you go through and you know, and sleeping at night and how quickly it goes by. And all of those things are models in a physical sense of something that's a spiritual thing that God does. And that's where you're at with it. Yes, sir. Jeffrey?
1 Thessalonians 4:14.
Grab a drink here. 4:14?
Yeah, it ties in with this.
Go ahead and read it while I'm getting me a Coke here.
It says 4, he's talking about the rapture of the church. 4, that Jesus died again, even so, then also you shall sleep in Jesus, will God bring with him. He reunites their souls with bodies.
Are you asking me a question?
Yes, I am.
I'm still trying to figure out how to get the ice with the tongs, man. If you weren't here, those tongs wouldn't be here either. I want you to know that. But I'm being couthy. Okay, now what's your question?
Well, it says here, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. At that at the point of the rapture, do they get their new bodies, obviously, but it says he brings with him their soul, right?
Yeah. And of course, that doesn't pose a problem because if they all died and stepped out into eternity, they all wake up at the same exact moment. You go back, the body is not a problem because if you go back to Genesis, Adam is made out of the dust of the ground, and your body is made up of the same 14 elements that's found in the ground, so all God has to do is just grab a handful of dirt and bang your bodies back and unites them back together. So it's a thing where those that sleep in Jesus, he brings with them. And it has to be something in a sense where you step out into eternity, it's like sleeping. It's an instant matter. It's an instantaneous thing no matter when you died because when you get out into eternity, there is no time anymore. And it goes on from there. So that's, you're right on the money with it.
So Bob, then, to go on with what Jeff was asking, because I was wondering sort of the same thing then. So somebody dies in 1700, they go to sleep, soul leaves the body, essentially goes out into eternity. Time doesn't exist anymore. So 2006, whatever, whenever it is, their soul gets reunited, they get a new body, when the rapture happens, and the same thing, the people that are alive get caught up together, so then they essentially come out of eternity then, and they're back, because we're then bound, I mean, we're still bound by time, the earth is still bound by time.
Well, they come back, they come back into time, but they come back into time in a spiritual body that is not relevant to time.
Okay.
See?
And then, so
so that spiritual body is not going to—it's not going to age. It's not going to age. It's not going to change. It's a spiritual body that is now in time, like Christ was when He came.
But just where it was asleep for however many hundreds of years, or you know, weeks or days or whatever, now it's not asleep anymore. It's still in eternity, and it's the same for all of us if we're still alive. At the time of the rapture.
Yeah, it all takes change at the same
thing,
time, right.
But and we essentially go out into eternity, even though we still function within an environment that is still sort of bound by time, we're not bound by time anymore.
Right.
I mean, we're still going to be at the judgment seat of Christ for 7 years or, you know, during the tribulation. And we're still going to go through the millennium before time goes away altogether.
Right. But your body, even during that time, will not be bound by time.
Right.
I mean, it may, because there'll be people still down here, and it'll be sun and the moon, so you still have days, 24-hour period, but it won't make any difference to me. I won't have to sleep. I won't have to eat. I won't get tired. I will do this. I'll know everybody. I'll look over there at a crowd of 16 million people 450,000 miles away, and I'll be able to, from the back of the heads, I'll know who they are, because I'll have the mind of Christ. I'll be a complete, total spiritual being, and both the people that died right now that are sleeping and us that are caught up to the Lord are united back at that same focal point at that time. Yes, John.
Is that the state Paul is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12?
The what now?
2 Corinthians chapter 12. Is Paul in that state when he gets caught up to the third heaven?
Boy, I don't know. See, I don't know. See, you don't know if Paul actually died there or if he's just unconscious and doing it through I don't want to say he's dreaming it, because I know that he was actually caught up. But I don't know if he was in a trance and caught up, or I don't know if he is actually dead and caught up. Because you don't give any facts. It could have been one of those times when he was beat to dead out there along the road, and he actually died and came up and then came back. You don't know. The facts aren't there to tell you how exactly that happened. All that we know is he did get caught up. But he didn't stay, he came back. And again, he doesn't give any indication that he shakes a lot of hands while he's up there.
True.
Yes, go ahead.
Well, I have another one since he talked about that. It's like in Genesis where he talks about Adam, he put him to sleep. And I figured that was kind of like death too, to make
it was.
Eve.
Well, yes, and that's a great deal. That's another great. You see, this is where you start. See, what I did, and this is what I like to do. I could have gave you all these different reference verses, but what I do is I just tell you the story and let you guys start thinking, and then God pops it into your head, and everybody gets involved, and everybody dumps it in. Here, a great point. Back to Genesis. You don't have to turn there. Adam dies, or Adam, a deep sleep falls upon Adam. The Lord opens up his side and takes the bone and forms the woman. Now, somebody says, well, did Adam really die? Or did he just fall asleep? Well, if the Bible stays consistent, then he died. Because Adam is a type of Christ. And Adam died, and from him the woman, the church, came forth. Christ died, and from the wound in his side, where the what came out? Water and blood. Remember we studied that last week? The church came forth. So if I was a betting man, I'd bet that he died. And yet the Bible says he's asleep. And that's how you put that stuff together, is you just walk up through the Bible, and there's example after example after example. And here comes another one.
This was the real question.
The real question.
I don't know where it's at, but it talks about that the soul is seated in heavenly places. I can't think of it right off. But when I read that, for some reason, I had in my mind that once you got saved, had a spiritual circumcision and your soul went to heaven.
Well, first of all, it doesn't say that souls are seated in heavenly places.
Well, that
What does it say, John? You quoted the verse there.
Colossians?
Yeah, it says that...
I don't know where I...
Because ye or she didn't have, or something. Ye.
It's Ephesians 2:6.
Okay. What's it say?
And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
Yeah. Well, that's okay. That's all right.
Sorry.
That's okay. And again, well, what does it say? Read that again. Now I'll explain that verse to you. Read it again.
Well, let me go back to verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ.
The key word there is, we are sitting in heavenly places in Christ. See that thing? You don't have to be there physically to sit in Christ in heavenly places, because He's in you and you're in Him right now. So, wherever Christ is right now, wherever He's at right now, you are there because you're in Him.
Well, what about that spiritual circumcision, though? Because He talks about cutting it away,
okay,
the soul away.
All right.
So is it just loose?
Yes.
Here?
Yes, it is.
Oh, okay.
Yes,
that's
it is.
That's why I thought it left.
No, it didn't leave. If it leaves, you're dead.
Oh, okay. That's why I got confused.
No, that's fine, honey. That's fine. Pardon me? Well, soul and the flesh are stuck together, yes.
My theory was the soul went up and then he took that place and then sealed it.
No, a saved man has a body, he has a soul, and he has a spirit. An unsaved man has a spirit, and his body and his soul is stuck together as one. When a man gets saved or a woman gets saved, a spiritual operation takes place, which you rightly called spiritual circumcision. And what happens is the Word of God cuts and looses the soul from the body. The soul becomes one with the Holy Spirit of God. Now you're complete, three parts. A body, which is going to die and go back to the ground. A soul, which is now eternal because it's matched up with God's Holy Spirit and it's been separated from the body, so it'll never die. And now it's saved, sealed, and almost delivered. Okay? So, and then you have a spirit, and that is the breath of life of man that allows him to breathe, communicate with God, and that's the spirit of man, you know, that makes him climb Mount Everest and do great things and discover all kinds of stuff. So it's a body, soul, and a spirit.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. Yes. That help you with your question?
Yeah.
That's a very good question. Very good question. Very good. Yes, ma'am?
Oh, I have another question.
Okay. Anybody want to... Now, that... Let me just say this. I know that's a deep question. And I don't... I try to make it as... I may try to make it as palatable. Right now, you know, we've got a group of people here that, you know, a lot of your old ones been around for a long while. A lot of your new ones are just coming in. So when I get a question like that, I'm going to break it down as easy as I can and make it as light as I can that you'll understand it in concept. I'm not interested right now in getting you to the place where you doctrinally get all the things crossed and dotted out. I want you to understand the concept. I want you to go out of here tonight saying, boy, I learned some concepts. I don't know how to explain it all, but I know I believe it and I know I understand it and I've got the concept. You keep coming and you stay in the Word of God, we'll put the metal... We'll put the meat on the bones of that concept in time. So I'm going to be, when something deep like that, which is a great question, it needs to be asked because that's how you learn. But I promise you now, see, this is what God does. I promise you now, you'll not go to sleep tonight. Before you fall asleep, you'll think, I'm dying. I'm dying. And you'll think about it. You'll get up in the morning, sometime tomorrow. You'll be driving to work. You'll think about what we talked about tonight. And God will give you a little piece here and a little piece there and a little piece here. And it'll come. It'll come. It'll come. Any other questions about that? Because I want you to understand. If you don't sure on it, you ask me. I'd rather have you ask me because I want you to grasp the concept. Because that, when somebody asks a great question like that, boy, you want to squeeze that for everything you can get out of it, because that is the kind of questions that will teach you some things. It really will. Anybody want me to clarify anything on that?
No.
All right, Kristen. I always get it right. I just like to call you the other name. What is it? Krista.
Crystal or Krista?
Krista. Krista.
Krista. You can call me whatever.
I know, honey. I call her Mindo. Mindy. I got a little pet name for everybody.
In Genesis 32,
Genesis 32?
Starting in about 24, when it's talking about when Jacob was left alone and he wrestled with a man until the breaking of the day. Okay, my mom kind of helped me with that and we established that that's...
Well, then let's let your mother explain this, then.
No.
That'll work for me.
No, but 24 all the way through.
Let's let Janice do it. Genesis 32? How come I can't find it?
24 through. Pretty much the rest
of the time. Oh, and Jacob was left alone.
Yeah.
Okay.
Like, how did all of a sudden God just show up? Why was he wrestling with God? I don't... Why? What does this mean?
Okay. Let's pick it up in verse 24. And Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against them, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Israel, Jacob, but Israel, for a prince thou hast power with God and with man, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "And I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh, and this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the, I guess it's sinew, not shinew, sinew, every chance I can, the sinew that shrank. So anyway, okay, now, this is another, what time is it? This is another tremendous story, which has tremendous potential, which has tremendous impact. Boy. Okay. First of all, what was your question? I forget. Was something about how did the Lord appear so quickly?
Where did he come from? I mean, he just popped up all of a sudden, and why was he wrestling with him? What was the point of why they were wrestling?
Okay. Okay. Okay, now here's what you got. I'm going to give it to you historically, I'm going to give it to you doctrinally, then I'm going to give it to you inspirationally. Three applications to every scripture. Historically, this is Jacob wrestling with the Lord. Now let me explain about the Lord in the Old Testament. The Lord shows up a number of ways in the Old Testament. Some of the times he shows up as the angel of the Lord, when you find that in the Bible. In other words, the Lord showing up in the Old Testament is a pre-incarnate, as they say, appearance of the Lord. He's not yet glorified. He has a body. It's not a body like he has in the New Testament. It's some kind of spiritual body. This body that he has, he had when he met Abraham, when he does all the things he does in the Old Testament, when Moses sees him, Moses talks to him. He has some kind of what they call a pre-incarnate body that is a spiritual body that he uses to show up in the Old Testament. Now, Jacob historically. Jacob, the name Jacob, means schemer. Jacob is a man who connives and schemes all of his life. Yet, He is one of the great men in the Bible. God had great plans for Jacob. God used Jacob because from Jacob comes the nation of Israel. He's the father of the nation of Israel. Jacob, if you study his life down through here, just to give you a couple of examples, here we go. In chapter 25, he schemes and steals his birthright. Chapter 26, he schemes and lies to Abimelech. In chapter 26, he schemes and gets the wrong wife. In chapter 27, he schemes and gets the blessing. In chapter 28, he runs from God. Chapter 29, he deals with Laban and schemes over Rachel. And gets caught in his scheme and gets Leah. In chapter 30, he schemes to get the cattle. And in chapter 32, he schemes with Esau. And finally in chapter 33, God had enough of his scheming, and God gets him alone. Now, historically, he's a man in the Old Testament that God wants to use to a great and mighty way, but he's so caught up in his own ways that he won't let God use him, and he's scheming to get everything in life instead of just trusting God. Inspirationally, he's a picture of you and me that won't turn everything over to God, and we try to scheme and connive to get what we want and still give God the credit for it, and God, in both cases, will get you alone. Now let's see what happens when God gets him alone. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. He wrestled with God. Now we get the idea that they're down putting on half Nelson, full Nelsons, and wrestling around in the dirt. That's not what's taking place here. If you study the life of Jacob, you know that the wrestling match here, and you can better identify this if you've ever had one of these with the Lord yourself, and that is a wrestling match of the wills. God wanting you to do one thing and you wanting to do something else. In fact, you would be better off getting down into a full Nelson and rolling around in the dirt and having that kind of wrestling match than the other kind. Because we all struggle with God in things, or have struggled with God in things, when God wants us to do one thing and we want to do something else. And I don't know what it may be. And everybody's life is different. I've known guys that, you know, guys and gals that that wrestled over the, really, the, they had the foot, one foot in the world, one foot in the, with God, and they, and God wanted to use them, and God wanted to, and there's a struggle. I've known guys that God called to preach that struggle. I've known women that, you know, that gals, girls that struggled. They had, you know, commitments that they wanted to make to God, and yet they had something else that was holding them back, or somebody that was holding them back, and it's a struggle, and it's a struggle, and for months, maybe weeks, maybe years, there's a wrestling match that goes. This one only went on to the morning, but they went on for 20, 30 years in some people's life, 2 or 3 years, where you struggle with what God wants, and you know what He wants you to do, you know what He wants you to give up, you know what He wants you to accomplish, you know what He got for you to do. It is so clear and plain, but you wrestle with Him because you struggle just like Jacob did. And in this case, the schemer named Jacob, and when he saw that he prevailed not against them, he touched the hollow of his thigh. Now, let's talk about the thighs for a moment. Thighs in the Bible, like loins, represent a man's strength, because your strength is in your legs. You lift weights, you lift them with your legs. You run with your legs. Your strength of a man or a woman is in their thighs, in their legs, in their loins. And that's what he touches. Now, the idea is, you know, that you see Jacob limping along, and he did limp. It was because in that case, it was a physical touching of his thigh. But it was symbolic of the fact that that was his strength. And it was his strength against God's strength. And God touched his strength and showed him, first of all, I always looked at this passage and I thought to myself, a man's strength is in his thighs, in his loins. How quickly it shows us that that's not very much strength to begin with. That God can just touch it one time in the hollow of his thigh and you limp the rest of your life. We're not very strong. We think we're strong. We ready for the turn? Huh?
Yeah.
Yeah, what?
Can we stop?
Stopped. You get that's the signal. What was the last word I said?
Five.
Oh, yeah. All I know is that. That was a picture of his strength. Now Jacob, he literally limped the rest of his life because for him it's a battle of the wills. And notice it had to do with his walk. And of course it was with his walk with God. Now, there's a number of things here we need to see. First of all, he gave in to God. Because God changes his name here. And he's one of the two people in the Bible, two men in the Bible that God changed, three men in the Bible that God changes their name. And everybody is, anybody know who the first man is? Abraham. The second one is here. Who's the third man? It's a great message. 3 points in a poem.
Paul.
Change it from Saul to Paul. So, those three men in the Bible, God changes their name. That means something. That symbolizes that Jacob means schemer. He changes his name to Israel, which speaks for itself. And at this point, this marks the turning point in Jacob's life where he starts to do what God wants him to do. Just remember we talked about Abraham and how he went through that process? Well, Jacob goes through the same process. And of course, from this point on, he's no more called Jacob, he's called Israel. And he's a prince with God because he's going to bring forth the nation of Israel. But, in an inspirational sense, that stands for the time that God in your life, you yield to God. God changes your name. Now, that doesn't mean you're now Ralph and now you're Ben. It just simply means in a spiritual sense, God, you're a different person. You've committed it to God. Now, the thing that always was amazing in this, that he did what was right after he wrestled with God, but he still limped the rest of his life. Point being that the quicker you yield to God, the better off you are. And in this case, he walked the rest of his life, and every time he walked, he remembered the conflict with God. That probably wasn't a bad thing. We all need something in our lives that, it's a papa. It's a papa. Come on over here, and I'll tell you the story of Jesus. Write on your heart every word. Tell you that story most precious. Sweetest words ever were heard. Want to hear that story? Or you want to go down with the dogs? Which? All right. She likes me to sing to her. Unlike most people here. Anyway, he limped the rest of his life. And because he limped the rest of his life, he never forgot the struggle with God. That's symbolic in your life and my life, the looking back and remember. Somebody said one time, we're like a Gentile dog in the Bible, and that's true. And when we get saved, God cleans us up, shampoos us up, and really makes us a clean-smelling dog. You think of a dog laying out in the dirt and the mud and all the time, but when you get saved, God cleans up the dog. But he leaves enough fleas on the dog so the dog always remembers he's a dog. That's why he limped. Sometimes God touches you in your walk where you think you're the strongest. And then the rest of your life, you limp around that thing and you remember, and it's good to remember, so you don't ever go back thinking your own will is the best way to go and your own strength is the best way to do it. Tremendous study. Tremendous study. The life of Jacob, like the life of Abraham, like the life of Moses, like all those men back in the Old Testament, are quite incredible. And you look through this thing, and you know Jacob, he's a picture of that worldly Christian, but he gives God his all after the struggle, and God changes his name. And from that point on, he's never the same again. Now, in a doctrinal sense, Jacob is a picture of the nation of Israel, the nation itself. And the name being changed is a picture of the restoration of the nation of Israel that's talked about in Revelation chapter 11 that takes place at the second coming of Christ. And right now, Israel, the nation, is struggling with God. They're wrestling with God. God doing everything for them, just like he did for Jacob. When you study this thing back here, you'll find Jacob running from God. He's scheming with God. And yet you'll find in the background, God is still taking care of him and watching over him. Just like he does with you and me when we're playing our silly little games. And just like he's doing with the nation of Israel right now as they play their silly little games. And just as God changes his name and becomes the man that brings the blessings, Israel, there's going to be a time coming up when the nation of Israel gets restored. And when they get restored, God changes their name and they become a profitable nation for God. And that's what you got. Historically, it's Jacob. Doctrinally, it's Israel. Inspirationally, it's you and me. And the themes all run together. Your will against God's will, your struggle and wrestle with God over yours versus his, and God touching you someplace in your life that deals with the strength, because that's the big problem we have. The biggest problem we have as individuals, and every one of us have this problem. The biggest issue between you and God is going to be you yielding your strength down and giving it over to his strength. I don't care who you are, how sweet you look, how pretty you are, how nice you are, what a young guy and clean-cut young man you are, deep down inside the resources of our human frailty and our human depravity, we all want to be like God in some form. And we will, it takes time, patience, and growth to lay that thing down where God has his perfect will in your life. You never get over it. You always have to watch it. That's why sometimes God leaves you limp through life. It's easier to remember it when every time you take a step, it hurts. And sometimes in your walk, God will leave some things in your walk that remind you, don't ever go there again. And it's a beautiful picture, beautiful study. Beautiful study. Very good. That help you?
That,
you know? Anybody got anything you want to add to that? Oh, yes, sir. I'm sorry. I need to look over here more.
To me, that boils down to being, not being obedient, and that limp, when I'm thinking of that limp, is, hey, I've got to be obedient to the Lord.
Yes, sir.
In a sense, obedience is better than sacrifice.
You betcha. You betcha.
He had to sacrifice that limp because he wasn't obedient.
Now, see, you brought up a good point. Because you said that to obey is better than sacrifice. And the practical side of that is, the obey is doing what the Word of God says. The sacrifice is all the things that we do as a Christian that we think we can get away with without putting the Word of God in our lives that approves, God approves of it, and he doesn't approve of it. That's exactly right.
So, do you think that Israel, the people that... The majority of the people of Israel have read the Old Testament, and do you think they are being obedient as far as their Old Testament?
I think they're being obedient where they want to be obedient, because they have changed the law, and they have changed so much about it. You take the average Orthodox Jew, he really doesn't do what the Old Testament says. He reads it, he prays up against the wall about it, but he, if he really did what he was said, he'd accept the Messiah. Absolutely. So he's doing what he wants to do that fits into his convenient religion and then discarding the rest. And that's exactly what he's doing, which is, by the way, what we do, only in a New Testament sense. We get the New Testament, we take what we want, we put out what we don't want, and then we go on from there. There isn't any difference. I mean, the Jews, the nation of Israel, is a nation that obviously is God's people, and they're in deep apostasy at this time, just like Jacob was, but the bottom line, there's no difference between them and us. The one is that their relationship with God, ours is a relationship with Christ. They're in an Old Testament, come out of the Old Testament where God was dealing with them. We're in a New Testament, but the old natures are the same. The problems are the same. Israel got into the problem they got into, the exact same way we got into the problem of the church that we got into. It was disobeying what the Word of God said and thinking that sacrifice was better than obeying. It ain't what you do that makes you what you need to be with God. It's what you are that makes you what you need to be with God. And that is obedience. to what the Word of God says. And, of course, that's the key. That's the key. Yes, John?
In verse 26, what's he talking about there? Why did he say, let me go for the day breaking?
Well, that's one of the little things in there that has to do with the second coming of Christ. That, that is the doctrinal side of things, that he says that. And whatever his human historical reason for that was, I don't know. But a lot of times in the Bible, that they'll say something like that, and it's got a doctrinal meaning. And that this is Israel wanting to be let go because the second coming of Christ is coming. And so that's with the reference to that. Well, good deal, guys. So go ahead.
You
have one more? Yeah, go ahead.
All right. Being we're into this sleeping and the deeper things, Revelation chapter 8.
We have to slow down here because it's going to be pretty quick. We're going to be out of questions in the Bible. We're going to have to result to sharing. Revelation 8.
8:1.
Me too.
And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour.
Couldn't be a Baptist church. Is that your question?
Uh-huh.
What is it?
What is the space of a half an hour? What is that space? I know that.
But I would have said.
Is. Now.
Well, I think what it. I don't know what you're trying to make out of it. I think all that it really is there's a pause in the judgment of God falling on the earth. I know that's not very astounding, but it's probably all that it is.
Okay.
Isn't it like the Selah of Psalm?
Pardon me?
Like the Selah of Psalm,
like a pause.
Kind of pause.
Yeah, it's a pause. But what you've got here is your what you've got here in chapter 8. Wait, Tinker was just yelling up the answer to me. She's got a little Bible concordance down there. I missed what she said. She's saying it again. Now, here's what will happen while I'm here, because I know what I did. When I know that bark. I got three labs down there. And if I don't shut the pen doors, when I ain't down there, here's what they've done. Somehow, and there must be a fourth dog, because none of those three ever do this. They drag all the newspapers out of the pen, and they're shredding them, throwing them up in the air, ripping them apart. When I go down, it looks like an early morning snowfall over the basement. I can tell by that bark, and I forgot to shut the pen doors. That's exactly what they're doing. That is the bark of, that's my piece of paper. I know what they're doing. I got them down. All right. Chapter 8 starts the second time through the tribulation period. Remember I gave you the book of Revelation breakdown here a couple of weeks back? Well, chapter 8 starts the trumpets. And chapter 8 starts the second time he goes through where the judgments fall. And what he's basically saying here is that there's a time lapse, in this case, a half an hour, or whatever that translates out to be. There's a time lapse between the judgments of the first one and the judgments of the second one. For whatever purpose, and I don't know what that would be, but there's a pause in it.
Okay.
Now there may be something more to it than that, but I don't see it if there is. You obviously have something else in mind, or did somebody just ask that question?
Yeah,
I think that's what you've got, and like I said, I'm not saying there's not something else more to it, but I know that chapter 7 and 8 is the break between the second time through, and there seems to be a delay between when the first judgments fall and the second judgments start to fall. In chapter 7, the seals are opened, and then, of course, he opens a seventh seal. There's a space, and then the seven angels start with the seven trumpets. So there's a break between the two of them. Even though they happen at the same time, they don't exactly happen at the same time because there's a break between this one and the other one before they fall, but they all fall in the same time period. That's what all I can tell you. All right, well, that's good tonight. My goodness, we went some things tonight. I hope you got your notes. And Sunday will be over on 40 Highway. It'll be a lot closer for most of you.
Old Paz Pavilion,
that's good. Same time, 10:30. Bring a friend. Bring an enemy if you don't have a friend. But we'll have a great time. We're looking forward to it. And that's where we'll be next Thursday night. That we'll be over there, too. And we'll just have a great time. We'll have tables set up over there so you can sit down and put your Bibles out, take your notes, and we'll get it set up and running really good, just like it needs to be. But we're glad you're here tonight. Yes, ma'am. They're going to have it all set up, from what I know. We'll find out more about that Sunday. But if you haven't got a map, they're right over there in the corner. Please be prompt, and we'll have a great time. I'm so excited. We are so fortunate. God has been so good to us. So let's have a word of prayer. Thank you for being here tonight. We love you. If I can help you in any way, shape, or form, please feel free to come and see me afterwards tonight, and I'll be glad to set up a time with you or whatever it takes. We're glad you're here. Thank you for you visitors being here tonight. We love you. You're always welcome to come back. And let's just go to the Lord. Father, we do thank you for all you do for us. We love you. We thank you for, Lord, just being our friend and for loving us in spite of ourselves. And Lord, we just thank you for the questions tonight. My, they were so good. And Lord, it shows the depth of where these people are at of what they want to know and how they hunger for the Word of God. And Lord, we just love you for that. And Lord, I thank you for our time tonight. We pray, Lord, you continue to strengthen us as a church. We pray, Lord, you'll bring in those young men and young ladies that are out there, Father, that want to be part of a Bible-believing church, that want to help, Lord, build a work that will touch people's lives in these last days. Bring us those men and women, Lord. You know where they're at. You know what they need. There's many people out there, Lord, just floundering, wanting the truth, wanting good preaching, wanting good teaching, Lord. And Lord, the Spirit of God has to bring us together. You said, Lord, that if we preach Christ, if we lift you up, that you draw all men. Well, Lord, that's our job, is to lift you up, to exalt you, to praise you. And we thank you, Lord, for all the goodness that you've done for us. Thank you for our building. Thank you for our offerings, Lord, for being so good and for the people in their heart of giving. We just pray, Lord, and thank you for all these things. We're so thankful, Lord, and so mindful, Father, of your goodness to us. And Lord, we just thank you and praise you now for all you do. In Jesus' name, for a sake we ask it. Amen. God bless you guys. Yes?
I don't have a statement, but I mean a question without a statement.
What's up?
Everybody try to witness at least one person tomorrow. Just try to witness.
Amen. Everybody try to witness to somebody tomorrow. Good statement. Fitting statement to the end.